My dear brethren, Ann Truth and I are very happy to be here at this convention. We're enjoying it very much. We'd like to bring the loving of our brethren in New York. I'm sure that Bob Grecki has got another load for you as well, and of the Dawn family, of our Wednesday night and Monday night class, they all voted to send their love to you. And we're happy to deliver it to you. I thought it was very appropriate for the Sacramento class to select a theme text that is pointing us to God's kingdom. Not that other texts don't do the same thing, of course they all do, but this one in particular is calling our attention to this marvelous kingdom that we pray for every day. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done upon earth as it is done in heaven. But we're still living in the times when, as the Apostle Paul describes it, the days are evil. And we have to, with faith, look ahead to this marvelous change that the prophet Isaiah is telling us about in this 11th chapter of his prophecy. Since we're living in the days that are evil, God has given us some idea of what he expects in his kingdoms. And he did that to the nation of Israel. He gave them the Ten Commandments. They're very familiar to the Christian world. We use them and are acquainted with them. And the Sixth Commandment in particular, that's Exodus 20:13, says, "Thou shalt not kill." And I'm sad to say that in spite of the principles that Christian nations are supposed to uphold, they've not done very well in observing this commandment. And as a consequence, why, there's been a lot of killing. We read about it every day in the newspapers, in the media. And of course, we know that it all started with Father Adam's disobedience. And once he plunged his progeny, brought him under the penalty of death, that from then on, there have been a lot of killings in the world. Of course, when God created man and placed him in the Garden of Eden, he had a wonderful environment. We can read about it in the chapter of Genesis, starting there with about the 29th verse, where there's a summary of God's creative work, and then in detail in the second chapter. But there's still not enough detail given, except that one thing is certain, that God created all animal creation and gave them every green herb for food. So that there wasn't the predator instincts in animals to feed on each other. And so what was occurring at that time was just as the way the prophet Isaiah has described it in our theme text. And especially I'd read that part where it says, starting with the sixth verse, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and this is the part that was missing in the Garden of Eden, and a little child shall lead them," because no children had been born to Father Adam and Mother Eve, "and the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and a sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on a cockatrice's den." It was a place of beauty, a place of peace and tranquility. No thought at all of death or the dying process. And what we observed there was that the vegetation was so green and lush, and it's described that way. An ideal environment indeed. One that the man must have loved and cherished. But when Father Adam disobeyed God and was evicted from this Garden of Eden, he was placed into the environment where the earth was cursed. And we read about the cursing of the earth in Genesis, right after he had been expelled from the garden, where God says in the 18th verse of the 3rd chapter of Genesis, "Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return." This is the penalty of death that came upon him, and of course the earth was cursed. And so, for the first time, something had to be killed. And that which had to be killed were these thorns and thistles that were growing. After all, that was vegetation that had life. And it reminds us of the lesson that's given to us in Hebrews, starting with the 5th chapter that goes into the 6th chapter, where the Apostle Paul is telling us about doctrines. First is the milk of the word, and then is strong meat. And in Hebrews, the sixth chapter, and starting with the 7th verse, he says, "But the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God." Or in other words, producing useful plants that can be used as food and are a blessing to mankind. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned, to be destroyed." And that's an important lesson, because here's the same pure water coming down on the ground. And in one case, something useful grows. In another case, something that is destined to be destroyed. And that's the difference in the environments that occurred back there in Eden when God's reign, his truth, the truth, the knowledge of him, as our text says there, that will cover the sea eventually, was there, and it produced useful things. But under the curse that mankind is under, there are not useful things being brought forth, but things that are detrimental and that have to be eventually destroyed. They're part of Satan's efforts to influence the race. It wasn't very long after Mother Eve and Father Adam had been evicted from the Garden of Eden, the children born unto them. As you know, there was Cain, firstborn, Abel, and both sons, when they reached manhood, brought an offering to the Lord. They both pursued different occupations. Abel was a keeper of the flocks. Cain was a tiller of the soil. Cain brought the first fruits of his efforts of growing things for food, and Abel brought a lamb from his flocks and offered it to the Lord. And the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering, because Abel had taken the time to know just what the Lord wanted as an offering and had found out, and Cain had not. And so when Cain saw that the Lord had respect unto Abel's offering but not unto his, he became so jealous in a passion, he killed his brother. And that was now the first time that a man was killed. And from then on, though, there have been any numbers of killings. And of course, later on, there was a change also in Earth's own environment as far as animal creation was concerned. And instead of just being content with the green herbs for food, they became predators and were killing one another. And it wasn't just that single crime of passion that was repeated many times over and over again, but nations as a whole then started to oppose other nations, and they'd arm with all kinds of weapons of war and try to try to get that nation under their control, breaking out in war with many, many killings. And wars have continued just as Jesus said they would, right down to our day. And they have continued, and they continue to be the cause for millions and billions of people being slain. The innocent, the poor. Of course, even in peacetime, as we know, we have crimes of passion, we have crimes of every kind where life is taken. I think in this country they have something like, I know it's an average of 23,000 murders a year or more. They keep track of that, and sometimes it goes down, sometimes it goes up. But it continues, and it's a way of life. And people feel so insecure. In New York, you know, they feel just frightened at the thought of going down into a dark subway passage because they don't know who's there. In any urban area, in a dark area that's non-lit, they never know who might be there. And that's the kind of insecurity that mankind has because of this violation of God's law, thou shalt not kill. However, man has wanted really to observe that law, and the first place that it's surfaced and shown itself is in their desire to be lenient towards criminals. So as you know, in this country in 1965, the Supreme Court said there will be no more executions of criminals. That was banned. That went on for about 10 years, and crime started to increase. So then the Supreme Court reversed itself, and they said, if any state wants to use capital punishment, they can do so. Of course, the Lord, when he gave the law to Israel, he told them that if any man would smite another man and kill him, that his life would have to be taken. We find that in a number of places. There's Exodus 21:13, one of the first places where it occurs. And also it occurs in Leviticus 24:17 and 21. And so a number of states have, one by one, gone back to capital punishment, trying to deter crime. But we know that the death penalty and its effects and everything else that's associated with it cannot be removed by man. They can't control it. They can't do anything about it. It's God's penalty. It's like Hannah, the mother of Samuel, said in her beautiful prophecy that's found in 1 Samuel, the second chapter. She says, the Lord killeth, the Lord maketh alive. And the Lord also is the one who puts people in the grave, and he's the one who brings them up again. And that's the great hope that we have, is that of the resurrection, that those that have been placed in the grave because of the penalty of death will be brought back to life again. And it's God's doing. He's the one that's the only one that can do it. Of course, man has all kinds of programs where he's trying to change things in this earth. For example, when we said that the first time that there was anything killed was probably the thorns and the thistles by Father Adam, because it was a defensive move on his part. He was trying to grow things that were useful, and every farmer today has that problem, and he's contending with those unwanted plants that are choking out the crop that he's trying to grow. And so they use pesticides, herbicides. Pesticides to kill the bugs and herbicides to kill the weeds. These, of course, are used to make sure that the crop grows. But the people are starting to get concerned about having too free a use of these kind of chemicals on their crops. And so they're afraid that it's starting to get into the food chain. And there's been a movement to get away from that and get other kinds of ways of trying to control the pests that are causing, eating up the desirable crops that were being grown, or other ways of trying to control the thorns and the thistles that are part of the curse of the earth upon that the Lord gave man. And that too is man's program, but will it bring about the necessary changes? Not at all. And they're far from being complete enough, because God's program is very clear. The only way, and this is of course what our brethren here in Sacramento are trying to convey to us and keep reminding us of, that the only way that there will ever be a solution to all of the problems in the earth is through the establishment of God's kingdom. It's the only way. And that's the reason why we thrill so much as we see in the scriptures the evidence that how God is going to bring this about. Of course, the important thing that's going on right now in preparation for that kingdom, which is unknown to the world, they have no idea at all that this work is going on, and that is the selection of a people for God's name who will be involved in the management of that kingdom, along with their head, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Lord Jesus. And that's the reason why this beautiful prophecy in Isaiah, the 11th chapter, begins by calling attention to the fact that the very first thing that has to happen before we can reach this, the fulfillment of this prophecy, that they shall not hurt nor destroy anymore, when that comes to a complete end, is having our Lord Jesus return. And it starts off, it says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Now, as you know, Jesse was the father of David. And yesterday we heard Brother Carlton Chandler's good talk on Saul as a picture of somebody who had good qualities and then lost them. And so when the Lord saw what was happening to Saul, he decided he was going to select another man to take over his place, take over his crown. And he sent Samuel to the home of Jesse. And as recorded there in the, I think it's the 17th chapter of 1 Samuel, Samuel came to Jesse and he had all of his sons come before him. And every time Samuel thought that, this is the one that the Lord must be looking for, there was no indication given to him that that was the one. And after all of the sons that were there had passed before Samuel and the Lord hadn't selected any one of them, he says, "Don't you have any more sons? Are there any more sons?" There's one more out there. He's the youngest. He's watching the flocks out there. And it was David. And so when David came, the Lord told Samuel, this is the one. And he was anointed. He was anointed king over Israel. But no Israelite knew that except his own immediate family, that he had been anointed to be the king. And so that's the way it's been with us, dear friends. We're the only ones that know that our Lord has returned to be the king in this wonderful kingdom. It's unknown to the rest of the world. And so David was the one that was selected, and that's who is the antitypical David is involved here in this prophecy. Because when David had in his heart that he wanted to build a house for the Lord, and this is recorded in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, Nathan the prophet said, "That's good, go ahead with that." But then the Lord came to Nathan, and he says, "No, did I ever ask anybody to build a house for me? I've never wanted a house. I have never needed one. I've created everything." So he told Nathan that David could not be the one to build that house because he's a man of war, but that his son would. And it might appear from that prophecy that's recorded there in that 7th chapter of 2 Samuel that that son would be Solomon, because he was the one that finally built the temple for the Lord. But that's not what the Lord was talking about. Because when we turn to that particular prophecy and we read it, we see that there's something that's very important that's mentioned there that was not fulfilled through Solomon's reign. And that is starting with the 16th verse. And he says, "And thine house and the kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever and forever." And Solomon's throne was not established forever. But our Lord Jesus' throne will be established forever. As a king, his kingdom will never come to an end. And that's the wonderful promise that the Lord has given us through his word, by giving us this illustration of David being the antitypical, being a type of our Lord Jesus, and being used in this way. And so this prophecy tells about this branch that comes out of Jesse. It was David, of course, but then it was David's son, and Jesus was David's son, and he's the one that is being referred to here. You may recall how Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the text that says in the 110th Psalm, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and it's a Psalm of David, "and the Lord," capital letters, is Jehovah, "says unto my Lord," he says, "how can Messiah be David's son and yet David be that he also be David's Lord?" And they couldn't answer that question. But we know how it is. As a man, Jesus, he came through David's lineage. But now, in his exalted position, David will be looking to him as Lord, even though he preceded him so many years before as a man. And so going back to this prophecy, which says here, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear or reverence of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Never, never has the world needed more than now somebody who would be so discerning that he could read the motives of the people's hearts. It's been well said, you know, that man can judge the act, but only God can judge the motive. And that particular power, that particular capability has been given to our Lord Jesus. He can read the heart. He can see the motives that are involved in mankind and what they're trying to do. And he will judge them according to their motives. And this is being described here as the beautiful description of this great judge, not only the king, but the one who will be judging all of mankind. And it's so satisfying to know that there will be true equity, true justice, true righteousness given to everybody, which is not available today. Today, it's just, everything is full of deceit and hypocrisy that we just don't know if somebody is sincere or not. But then there will be no mistaking the idea, because of the capability of our Lord, who has been selected to head this work. But he's not going to be doing it alone. The Lord has been selecting a people for his name, as we said. And they're the only ones who are really aware of the fact that Jesus has been anointed the king to be in charge of this wonderful work of restoring again the Edenic conditions, the getting back to the way things were back in Eden, when, as described here by the prophet Isaiah, the wolf and the lamb would be able to lie down together, and the leopard with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And there wouldn't be any insecurity, no fear of any kind, because the righteous judgments that would be given to all, that's the real lesson behind all of this prophecy, is the righteousness of this judge who's coming and who was to come and to do this. And we know that he is already here for that purpose. And the only thing that's holding up the reality coming to pass is the fact that the church is not complete. And the righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Now, a girdle is usually associated with work that's to be done. And so the work that's to be done is one, as mentioned here, of righteousness and faithfulness, and to get everyone into doing those things that are righteous and faithful. And they can't do it unless first they have a knowledge of the Lord. And that's the reason why this prophecy says that knowledge is going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. One of the most beautiful texts we have is in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, where it says that God will have all men to be saved. How? And come to a knowledge of the truth. That's the first thing that has to happen. They have to get a knowledge of the Lord. And that knowledge has to include all the things that God has given to us in all of his holy word, and especially, you know, the essence, the spirit of the Ten Commandments. And this one that we're looking at, because our prophecy is saying to us that they won't hurt nor destroy in that kingdom. Thou shalt not kill. That's the time that it will definitely be fulfilled. And they will not be doing the things that they are doing today. There will not be that insecurity anymore. And this is all to become to pass because, as it says in the 10th verse, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Isaiah was a prophet for Israel, but not only for Israel. And here in this 10th verse, we have the emphasis being made that the Gentiles will also profit from the things that God has planned for the nation of Israel, as well as for the whole world of mankind. And it's all to come through the same seed of Jesse as he's described here, which is our Lord Jesus, and those that will be associated with him, the called, the chosen, and the faithful. This is indeed a wonderful prophecy. It gives us a view of God's kingdom and the restoration to the Edenic conditions of beauty, harmony, perfection, joy, peace, and the gladness that we sang about in the theme hymn. And it all will be possible. It'll be possible because the knowledge of the Lord will cover the sea. And once that knowledge has covered, the Lord has covered all over the earth, just as the waters cover the sea, is so plentiful, so complete, no one will say, "Know ye the Lord." For they all shall know him, from the least unto the greatest, said Jeremiah. And there'll be no excuse for anyone then in knowing about God's law. and following them completely, including this one that has been violated so thoroughly in our society today, thou shalt not kill. Won't that be glorious? We can't hardly wait until this becomes a reality. And how glad we are that our Sacramento brethren have called our attention again to this beautiful prophecy. And it won't be long before it will be fulfilled, and we'll be all rejoicing in the blessings of that day. May God add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Leo, for that wonderful expose on the kingdom. This indeed is our enduring hope, and as we get closer and closer to that day, we hope more and more for the kingdom to soon come. Brother Leo's asked that we close his service with the use of hymn number 214. Hymn number 214. Only Waiting. We'll sing all three verses and rise on the last verse. 314, and we've asked Brother Leo to close with prayer and also ask a blessing on the noonday meal.
Most kind, loving, and gracious Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful glimpse of thy glorious kingdom to come. And we rejoice in the prospect, waiting patiently for it, praying for it, knowing that soon, as we have sung, the noxious vapors of ignorance and prejudice and all of the killings and the terrorism and everything else that is a part of our society will disappear. And in this place will come the beauty and the gladness of thy glorious kingdom. We thank thee, Father, for this wonderful promise, for man's home to be made a place of delight again. And we thank thee, Father, for thy guiding direction, helping us as we strive to make our calling and election sure. May the further sessions of this convention continue on in their inspiration for us to do so. And as we further wait upon thee, we thank thee also for the noonday meal, for thou dost open up thy hand and provide for every living thing. And we thank thee for the blessings of life that we receive at thy hand. We are indeed grateful. Bless our fellowship together. Be with us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.